And Jesus, as we turn our eyes, what do we see? A face that's loving and kind, full of mercy, full of grace, full of truth, awaiting. God, thank you for being so available for us to worship and to glorify. Thank you for welcoming sinners into your presence. Thank you for bringing us here today, God, to sing our praises to you. And now we ask that you open our hearts and minds. I know you have a word for us today, God, and I pray, as only you can, speak truth to each of us individually, uniquely where we are, what we need to hear. And to you be the glory, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Good morning, everyone. I trust that you're staying cool. Break out those sweaters. It's supposed to get down to 102 today, so be ready for that. Man, it was hot yesterday, wasn't it? Just stifling. My name is Matt Pierce, by the way, and I'm one of the pastors, and I'm just so honored to stand here before you and to bring God's word this morning. Just, it's such an honor. And as we continue through this incredible series called He Rules and Reigns, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 5, where we are going to continue to examine the miracles of Jesus, not just for the miracle itself, as we've been saying, but to what the miracle points to. And today is just such a powerful, incredible imagery that we see that Jesus Christ has authority to forgive sins. Amen. That's an enormous, incredibly huge and powerful thing to just take in. And slowly we'll unpack that. And my prayer has been all week that you would just feel the weight of that and also feel the release of the weight of that. So as we get started, as I said, turn to Luke chapter 5. But at this point in Jesus's ministry, he's gaining popularity every single day. He has just healed a leper. He has cast out demons. He has been teaching with authority in a way that the people were not used to hearing. It wasn't normal because they were hearing teaching all the time, but not like Jesus. Not like Jesus. Luke chapter 5, earlier in our passage, he had just, as I said, healed a leper and told the guy, hey, look, don't tell anybody. Yeah, a lot of good that did, right? The word was getting out, and now even more, the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. So people were coming to Jesus in droves. And they were coming with very different agendas and very different reasons. Some of them came, as I mentioned, to hear his teaching because he taught the crowds with authority. The crowds were astonished at his teaching in Matthew 7, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. And I'm sure as a scribe or a Pharisee or a teacher of the law, that's got to get under your skin, right? This guy's better than you. I mean, he has power and authority. So you can feel the tension. Excuse me. So they're coming to him to hear him teach, but they're also coming to be healed of their infirmities and their diseases. And by the way, that is not an easy thing to do in this culture, because there was a belief that if you were a paralytic, if you were blind, if you were lame in any way, then you must have done something to really make God mad. It was either you or your parents or somebody, but that was the label that was placed on you in this culture. Even the disciples understood this. They passed by a man born blind one day, and the disciples said, hey, Rabbi, who sinned? Was it this guy or his parents? Because they had it in their head, wow, you must have really done something bad or you wouldn't be in this condition. So to be lame or crippled or paralyzed and to come to Jesus was hard enough, but you were a social outcast. You were looked down upon. So people were coming to hear him teach. They were coming to be healed. And of course, he had his critics, didn't he? There were people coming with judgment, testing him, scribes, Pharisees, teachers of the law. They were always around, weren't they? Lurking, waiting to pounce, waiting for him to make a mistake, trying to set him up. A lot of good that did him, right? Who were these guys? Well, they were experts in the law. They were trained in the Mosaic law and experts. And so it makes sense. They hear about this guy teaching out there and they're saying to themselves, well, he's not one of us. So who is this guy? So it would make sense that they would go and hear him because they wanted to hear what he was teaching. They also wanted to find out, where's he getting this authority? We didn't give it to him. Getting it from somewhere. But another reason I think they were coming is because they were curious and jealous about Jesus' ever-increasing popularity. I'm not sure they would ever admit this, but in their heart of hearts, they wanted to be the center of attention. They wanted to get the praise and the accolades. And here's this new guy. Crowds are just clamoring to see him. So there's all kinds of stuff going on in this one particular day. As we pick up the story in Luke chapter 5, verse 17, it says, on one of those days, so with all this going on, people coming, different agendas, on one of those days, Mark tells us this particular day in this particular house was in Capernaum. So he was kind of back in his home turf. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present, was with him to heal. Don't forget that. When I read that, I just get goosebumps. The power of the Lord was with him. Something's going to happen. Something's going to happen in this house. And this house, by the way, is packed out. Standing room only. Couldn't even get in front the front door. Of course, the Pharisees were sitting down all comfortable, right? It says right there, they were sitting there. Perhaps the owner of the house understood his role and wanted to make sure the distinguished guests had the best seats in the house and they were comfortable. Well, everyone else was crammed up next to each other, sweating their brains out, right? So there they are, as always, judging, being critical, grumbling, complaining. And they came from everywhere, man. The news about Jesus made it all the way to Jerusalem. That's their home turf. That's the big house. That's where all the big guys are, right? So they're hearing about this authority. They're hearing about these miracles. They're hearing about these healings. And they're like, we got to go check this out. So they send a delegate, right? They send a group of guys to come and figure out what in the world is going on with this guy. So there everyone is in the house, and the power of the Lord was with him. As we pick up the story, what a great story. As we pick up the story in verse 18, this passage says, and behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. So they had an agenda. But finding no way to bring him in, because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. All right, we got to picture this scene, man. So here's a paralytic. We know that because that's what the text says. He is severely handicapped. He can't even move. He's paralyzed. In his book, Moments with the Savior, author Ken Geyer, I think, does a great job of describing this paralytic and what his life may have been like. Ken Geyer writes, "As a paralytic, he stares at a bleak future in the face. For there were no neurosurgeons back then, no specialists, no convalescent hospitals, no physical therapists, no medical breakthroughs on the horizon, no miracle drugs in the medicine cabinet. Sympathy is the only prescription the community could dispense, and he's had enough of that. He doesn't want any more sympathy. He wants his life back. The life he has now is a horizontal one, full of bed sores and blank stares at the ceiling. It's his only priest, that ceiling, but it neither acknowledges his confessions nor accepts his penance. His spindly legs and arms form the bars to the cell that imprisons him, isolating him from the rest of the world. And so there he lays, day after day, week after week, month after monotonous month, alone on a 3-by-6-foot mat. Never able to rise and stretch with the morning sun, never able to socialize in the streets, never able to step out for a casual breath of fresh air, never able to walk off his frustrations, never able to have a change of scenery without inconveniencing a handful of other people. He has to rely on others for everything, for every sip of water, every bite of food. Every time he needs to relieve himself, somebody else has to turn him and bathe him and clothe him. Dependency, humiliation, confinement, boredom, loneliness, frustration, shame, and despair. These are just a few of the words that define life on a 3-by-6-foot mat. And for all of his paralysis, his frustration, his loneliness, there is a bright spot. He has friends, okay? He has some serious friends. And when they heard about Jesus, and when they knew that Jesus was coming to town, they're like, "All right, man, we gotta get to Jesus. We've got to get you." And he's probably like, "No, it's not going to do any good. I mean, who knows? He's on the fence." But his friends are persistent. "No, we got to go. What's it going to hurt?" "Okay, all right, let's do it." So they get there. There's hundreds of people in this house. There's no way they're getting in. They're trying, excuse me. They're like, get away. What are you doing here? You're an outcast. There's no way they're getting through the front door. So the paralytic, I'm sure, is frustrated. "Man, I told you guys. Let's just forget it. Let's just go home." Not these guys. In this culture, Mediterranean climate, that the houses would often have roofs, of course, but they would have stairways up the side of the house to the roof, because the roof in this community would often serve as another place of entertainment on those cool evenings, a place for that you could go up there and just relax, go up and pray. It was very common that there was some way on every house to get up onto the roof. So they're like, "We're going on the roof." And I'm sure as the guy on his mat is going up the stairs, he's thinking, "What good is this gonna do? Jesus is in the house, we're on the roof. It's not gonna do any good." Oh wait, we have a plan. They get up on the roof, they're surveying the roof, and they're trying to figure out, because remember, they've got an agenda. We need to get this guy, we got our buddy, right in front of Jesus. It's not gonna do any good to get him over in the bathroom. It's not gonna do any good to end up in the garage. We gotta get him. We gotta figure out where Jesus is and lower him right to Jesus so they're listening. I think I hear him. No, that's somebody else. I think I hear him. No, yeah, right here, this is it. And they start burrowing, right? Now you gotta understand, roofs in these days were a combination of beams, wooden cross beams overlaid with a matting of reeds, branches, dried mud, and tiles over the top of all that. So they're taking off the tiles. And I'm sure down below, here's Jesus teaching. He's doing his thing. He's teaching. Everyone's hanging on his every word because he has his authority. And they hear a sound. They're like, what's that? It's nothing. But it continues. So as they're burrowing, you gotta imagine what this roof is made out of. So at some point, particles have got to start falling down from the ceiling onto the people who are crowded in this thing. So eventually, as they continue to dig and they continue to burrow and they're ripping huge chunks off because they've got to lower a guy on a 3 by 6 foot bed. So this hole has got to be huge. So they're going at it. Eventually, everyone's like, what is going on up there? I'm sure the owner of the house is freaking out. We freak out at our house if one of the grandkids is throwing a ball. That's an outside ball, Jimmy, or whatever. But here this guy's house is getting, his roof's getting destroyed, so he's freaking out. And I'm envisioning Jesus going, just chill, man. It's gonna be okay. There is a hole being made in my house by people I don't even, it's gonna be all right, man. I was expecting them. It'll be fine. I'll fix your roof. Maybe he said that, maybe he didn't, but. And as the hole gets bigger and bigger, faces appear. Can you imagine that? You're on the roof, you're digging through that thing, and you're looking down there, and everyone's like, what are you? We're doing this? Okay. And I don't know what's going through their head, but they're persistent, and they're like, we're not, well, might as well finish it. Everyone knows we're here. So they make this thing, it's gotta be this huge hole, and they, each of the four, right, take an end, and they lower him down, down. Oh, let me get even, down, down, right in their midst, right in front of Jesus. And I'm envisioning, I did a lot of visioning this week, but I'm envisioning this man, this paralytic, getting down to the ground and looking up at Jesus and hoping with all hope that he doesn't see, like, what? I'm teaching here, man. What are you guys? I have a feeling he was not expecting that. And I'm fully convinced that what he saw when he turned his eyes to Jesus that day, he saw, I've been waiting for you. And a face that showed love, concern, excitement. Do you remember your first encounter with Jesus Christ? Some of us may have been a long time ago. Some may be more recent. It's hard to beat this guy's first encounter, right? But I'm encouraging you to think back. Maybe you're here and you've never met Jesus face to face. That's okay. It's something you want to do, though. Those of us that have met him, I remember vividly the moment that Jesus became real to me. It happened to be at the lowest point in my entire life. I was in a hotel room in Reno, Nevada, strung out, which unfortunately was not uncommon for me in those days, to be isolated, confined, alone, somewhere secluded, trying to ease the pain of my life through addiction, through chemicals, through alcohol. And my sin and sinful choices had paralyzed me and was destroying me. Now, granted, my body was not like the paralytic in our story, but my soul was imprisoned, enslaved, consumed, and trapped. I felt hopeless. It felt powerless. But something happened that particular day, on that particular day. And I had no idea what it was then, but I'm here to tell you now. I know now that the power of the Lord was present to heal that day. I felt it. I felt it. And I encourage you, think back. We all have a story, brothers and sisters. And Jesus meets us uniquely and powerfully and personally in ways that we should all be excited to share. But can you imagine what these guys were feeling looking into Jesus' face that day? As we pick up the passage in verse 20, it says, "And when he," Jesus, "saw their faith, he said, 'Man, your sins are forgiven.'" Wow. First of all, there's no record of these guys saying anything. There was no profession of faith. He saw something, though. Jesus saw their faith. What did he see? How about, for starters, a childlike faith, a reckless faith that wasn't really concerned with what everyone else was thinking, like a kid, right? I'm just gonna come barreling through your living room and jump on your couch, and I really don't, right? That's this childlike faith that a kid has. That was so important to Jesus, by the way. Matthew 18, he's calling to him a child, Jesus puts the kid in the midst of them and says, he's looking at everyone else. He's got this kid on his lap, and he says, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn, shift, change, and become like a kid, you're not even going to enter the kingdom of God." What was he saying there? That faith is incredibly important, and it's not just theologically correct faith, as important as that is, but there's a childlike element to it. There's an excitement to it. There's this, "I just want to be with Jesus" to it. Like a kid gets giddy like that. And that's what I think he saw in these four guys up there after they lowered the guy down there. They're like, "Yeah, we did it, man. We pulled this guy's roof apart. We lowered him down. We accomplished it." And they were just so stoked, right? Jesus could see it. But he also saw a trust that they would be received and not rejected. That had to be there, right? Who's gonna rip a guy's roof apart and lower a dude in the middle of a teaching thing and think, "Man, I think he's just gonna totally reject"? No, I think that had to be there. That had to be there because they knew. Jesus said in John 6, "All that the Father gives me, they're gonna come to me." He was expecting them. They're gonna come. "And whoever comes to me, I'm never gonna cast out." Do you believe that, brothers and sisters? Do you believe that about Jesus? He could see it. Where do they get a faith like this? This is super important. This is incredibly important. The faith, that childlike, trusting faith that it takes to come to Jesus is a gift from God, brothers and sisters. We do not have to muster up the faith and the courage to come to Jesus. He plants a faith in us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 tells us that it's by grace we've been saved. It's by God's grace. And that salvation comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And this faith is not your own doing. We're not on the hook to come up with the faith to save us. It's a gift from God. It's not a result of works, so that we're not going around bragging about how much faith we have. That's error. The faith comes from God, and it just takes a little mustard seed. Just this notion that he's going to receive me, this childlike abandon where I'm going to just forget about all social protocols here because I've got a priority and I need to be with Jesus. I need to get to Jesus. And brothers and sisters, that's a gift from God. So here they are in front of Jesus, and he looks at the man and says, "Man, your sins are forgiven." And I wonder if people watching this, perhaps even the paralytic, are like, "Hang on, I was kind of hoping you were going to tell me I was going to be healed. Forgiveness sounds good, but this is kind of front and center right now." Yeah, did Jesus miss the point here? Is there an elephant in the room? Everyone's like, "Okay, that was super dramatic, super cool. These guys lowered him down, and he's ignoring the fact that there's a paralytic." Did Jesus totally miss a cue or something? I don't think so. I think Jesus knew exactly what he was doing, because Jesus is always concerned with our greater need. And our greatest need is to be forgiven. Our greatest need is to come in relationship with our Savior. And the only way that we can do that is to have our sins forgiven. That's the only way. And there's only one person that has the authority to do that, and his name is Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't miss a cue. He knew exactly what was going on. He saw beyond the broken body of this man to a broken soul. He also knew, this is going to be a great object lesson. This is going to be set up so good, because he's about to make a declaration. He's about to make a pronouncement that's going to change and rock the world, right? But for the moment, he just says, "Man, your sins are forgiven." Immediately, the Pharisees are up in arms. Of course. We're expecting that now from these guys. Verse 21, "And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying," and they're not doing this verbally out loud, by the way. Luke, Mark, and Matthew all cover this event, so you can get various details, but you've got to scan all three of the stories, but you piece it together. They're thinking these things, right? They're like, "Who is this guy? Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Congratulations, Pharisees, you finally got something right. They were right. Only God can forgive sins, but little did they know. They're standing right in front of him, right? They didn't know that. So in their mind, Jesus is committing a major blasphemy and deserves to die, like on the spot. Remember, they're experts in the law. They know in Leviticus 24, verse 16, "Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name shall be put to death." So it makes sense that these guys were kind of upset about this, because they didn't know that the Lord of glory, the Son of God, was standing in their midst. So verse 22, "When Jesus perceived their thoughts," right? "He answered them," Jesus answers your thoughts. For us, that's kind of cool. For them, they were like, how does he even know? How does he know what I'm thinking? You'd think they could start to piece it together. It's healing paralytics, casting out demons, healing lepers. You'd think they could, maybe he's more than we know. But Jesus kind of challenges them, and he says in verse 22, when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he said, he answered them, why do you question in your hearts? There it is. There's two miracles happened, by the way. One, he's going to heal a man, a paralyzed man. Two, he could read their mind. He knew what was in their heart. Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? There's another one of those Jesus-isms, right? He's like, okay, people are like, I don't know. They're sitting there going, well, I guess they're both easy to say. Words are words. Sure. You can say anything. When someone says, rise and walk, which he's about to do, everyone knows right away whether the person who says it has the power to heal. You don't know if I say your sins are forgiven, how do I know it's true? Because that's a transaction that happens between you and the Lord. But if I say rise up and walk, I'm gonna be exposed as a fraud instantly. So Jesus says, rise and walk. So Jesus says, why do you question your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. The miracle, which is incredible, is pointing to something infinitely more credible, which is the fact that Jesus Christ has authority on earth to forgive sins. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Amen. Right? What a scene. What does this mean? What does it mean that Jesus is saying? So that you would know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you. That's a mouthful. It's incredibly important that we understand that all authority has been given to Jesus. We've been saying this week after week after week after week here. Matthew 28, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. He has all authority. He has authority over nature. He has authority over the demonic. He has authority over sickness and healing. He has all authority. That means he rules and he reigns and he has power. He has all that is Jesus Christ. And now he's saying that he has all authority to forgive sins. And I think in order to understand the weight of that and how important that is, we need to revisit what sin is. In a nutshell, sin is a violation of God's law. 1 John 3 says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. God has a law of righteousness. He has a bar that he has set. And if we don't meet that bar, and it's not just what we do, brothers and sisters, it's what we think. It's our attitude. It's our motives. It's our desires. It's our will. It's our nature. If any one of those things does not meet the standard of God's law, it's a sin. Romans 8 tells us, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. So it gets worse. The bar is just infinitely higher than we could ever get to. And now the Bible tells us, oh, by the way, you can't get there no matter what. You're not able. those who are in the flesh cannot please God, period. There is nothing, brothers and sisters, in us alone that can meet God's standard and live a sinless life. We are worthy and deserve punishment. Our sin, sin that we are born with, Ephesians 2 says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Following the course of this world, the entire world is under this condemnation. Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. If all of this isn't bad enough, there is a demonic spiritual enemy that is totally controlling everything, and we are submissive to that. We're born into sin. We're born unrighteous. We're born lawbreakers, and we have nothing in and of ourselves that is going to get us out of that. We are powerless. We are paralyzed. We are confined. We are stuck on whatever our 3 by 6 foot mat is that is keeping us a prisoner, and there's no hope, and there's no way to get out. Everyone lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And by nature, we're children of wrath. It's our nature, like the rest of mankind. So when Jesus Christ says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, this is a big deal. Because sin is a big deal. Sin is keeping us from a relationship with God. Sin is killing the world. And Jesus said, I have authority. Here's the good news. I have the authority to forgive that. What is forgiveness? Ever thought about that? The New Testament uses a couple of Greek words to describe forgiveness, and I am talking about the vertical dimension of forgiveness, because forgiveness, brothers and sisters, travels in multiple directions. We have sinned against God, so we can receive forgiveness from God. Other people sin against us, so we need to forgive them. We sin against other people, so they need to forgive us. But this text is talking about the vertical, man. And I will tell you, if you're having trouble in the horizontal forgiveness, I would revisit the vertical forgiveness, because if you're harboring unforgiveness in your heart and you're refusing to forgive, I would go back and consider, have I really understood and received God's forgiveness for me? And I know what you're thinking. There's a million different scenarios. Oh, but you don't know what he did. You don't know what she's done. Okay, I get all that. I'm just saying, it is a standard Christian characteristic to forgive. And when that is waning or that is missing, all I'm saying is go back to the one who forgives you and to understand how powerful and incredible that transaction actually is. The two Greek words that describe this, the first one is aphesis, and that means to be released from bondage or imprisonment, or to pardon or be liberated from something that confines. That sounds a lot like what was going on with the paralytic. That sounds a lot like what was going on with me. Maybe that sounds like what's going on with you. The second word, aphiemi, means to send or carry something away. So when you put these two together, and what you have is God freeing us from the bondage of our sins by releasing us from the penalty of sin, which is separation from God for eternity. That's forgiveness. God releasing us from this debt that we owe him. A debt we could never hope to pay. A debt that we are unable to pay, even if we tried, even if we could. We're by nature objects of wrath. We can't do it. When you look at it legally, It's as if God is lifting this sentence, this death sentence that's hanging over our head, this sentence of condemnation, and we're just declared not guilty. And you didn't do anything to deserve that. Feel that for a minute. We don't deserve it, but he did it. Well, Matt, what are you saying? That God just turns a blind eye to our sin and it's, oh, well, I guess we're not going to worry about that? Heavens, no. Yes, God is merciful and God is loving, but he is a just God and he will not leave the guilty unpunished. So what does he do? How's he going to reconcile the situation? We are covered in sin with no hope and no way to get out. He wants to have a relationship with us. He wants to forgive the debt that we owe him, but he's a just God and someone's got to pay. And that someone is Jesus Christ. God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. God does it. God does it. Nobody on earth woke up one day and said, I'm gonna believe in God today and I'm gonna save myself. I'm gonna be a better person. I'm going to do my best. I'm going to stop doing X, Y, and Z. You fill in the blank of all the things that, you know, these sins that you do. No. We need to be rescued from the domain of darkness, the domain of darkness. The problem with the darkness is the people who are in the darkness don't know they're in the darkness because they are dominated by it. They are within it. They don't even know. God has to rescue us from the dominion or the domain of darkness. We read the passage earlier in Isaiah. How does this rescue mission happen? He takes our sin and puts it on Jesus. And the only reason Jesus was qualified to do that, because he led a perfect, sinless life. One sin, one sinful deed, one sinful thought would have disqualified him, but he was the perfect Lamb of God, a spotless Lamb of God, and he took on the sins of the world. He was pierced for our transgressions. He willingly did it. He wasn't forced to do it. But he took the sins of the world. He took your sin. He took my sin on himself and received our punishment. Because God is just. 1 Peter 3 said that Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. But he's not only just, brothers and sisters. Why did he do all this? Yeah, he's a just God. Yeah, he deserves all the glory. But brothers and sisters, he loves us. Ephesians 2 goes on to say that God is rich in mercy. And because of the great love that he has for us, while we were dead in our sins and unable to do anything about it, he made us alive with Christ. He loves you. He loves me. It's by grace we've been saved. He raises us up with him and seats us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? So that we can go do whatever we want to do? No, may it never be. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That God would get the glory because it's by grace alone. Even the faith to believe is a gift from God. But that just needs to settle in on us. That his great love with which he loved us also compelled him to offer his son. Amen. Wow, what happens now, right? This is all going on. So Jesus, in front of all these people, dust still floating in the air. People are probably coughing. Four guys looking through the hole. One paralyzed guy, spinally arms and legs, looking up at him from a mat that has been controlling him. And Jesus says, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And immediately he rose up before them, picked up what he had been lying on, and went home glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. You think? So now don't miss this, because the guy's laying there paralyzed. He's been paralyzed. And Jesus says, I say to you, rise. He could have said, what are you talking about? I'm paralyzed, man. What do you mean? No, he didn't say that. Because there is an element of faith that we exercise after we've come into his presence, after he's welcomed us and he has forgiven us. And then he says, rise, pick up your bed. And there's an element of our faith that needs to obey, brothers and sisters. And immediately, this guy didn't think about, well, maybe I could. Let me try a foot. No, immediately he bounces up, right? In front of them all. And Jesus, don't miss this, don't miss this. Jesus says, pick up that bed, man. Why did he do that? I'm not 100% sure, but I'm willing to bet that guy picked up that thing that had been controlling him for his entire life, and he's like, no more, man. No more is this thing going to be the thing that's going to lead me around, that I'm stuck on, that I'm. It's no longer going to be my prison. I don't know if he went home and framed it and put it on his mantle so he would never forget what happened that day. That's the thing that owned me. That's the thing that I have freedom from. And I'll tell you, that day in that hotel room, that moment when I sensed that something was going on with me, something, I had been in 100 hotels room in my life, doing the same thing for years. On that day, on that particular day, I had this sense. It was not audible, it wasn't anything like that, but it was so clear to me. And it was as if God is saying, Matt, pick up your mat and go home, brother, because you have a new life now. And I didn't go, you know what? I think I want one more drink. I didn't do that. And I realize that's not everybody's story, but that's my story. That's my story. And I haven't had a drink or a drug in 3 or 4 years. I don't remember, because it doesn't matter. What matters is that God's power was present and Jesus was present. And I want you to think of that first time that he became real to you. Because if you're a Christian here and you've been forgiven of your sins, that the power of the Lord did that. God did that. God gets the glory. God deserves it because it's from his grace. And don't forget that moment. God has freed us from the bondage of our sin. And whatever that mat looks like in your life, he's freed you from that. And I get it, brothers and sisters. I get it. We go back. Because the Christian life, the sanctification journey, doesn't look like that. It looks like, you know, it's all over the place because we have things in our life front and center, occupying space, drawing our attention, and God understands that. Some of us right now, some people I love dearly, have incredible sorrow and hurt and pain, and they're wrestling with that, and I'm not diminishing that in any way. But sometimes those things cause us to forget. And I think Peter understood this. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1, this chapter, this book, begins with a list of characteristics that are evident in a believer who is maturing with life. Brotherly love, affection, all these things. And Peter says, but whoever lacks these qualities, and we all do, because the journey is all over the place. Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind. Nearsighted means I can only see what's in front of me. And sometimes that's the reality. It's just so hard. It's so difficult. I can only see this thing because it's consuming me. And all Peter's trying to say, he's not trying to harp on us. He's just trying to say, look, when we get in those places, we can forget and we can be blind to what? We've forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Forgiveness. And I'm not trying to make this easier than it is, but because those moments are hard, but it's as if God is saying, remember me, remember my son. Remember that you have been forgiven of a debt you couldn't pay. Remember that I love you and that I'm a merciful God and you can come to me anytime. Remember that I've transferred you out of the darkness. You're now in the kingdom of light. Remember that if you were to die today, you're going to be with me for eternity. Remember. Remember that I offered my son to you and he willingly sacrificed himself and that body that was broken and that blood that was spilled was for you. Remember. And I'm not saying that's a magic cure for all of our sorrows. I'm just saying as a community of believers, when we're struggling and we're going through that, it's not about trying harder. It's about reminding each other of who we are. We're sons and daughters of the Most High King. We're children of God. We have victory over sin. Amen? And Father, the people left that day glorifying God. The man, the paralyzed man, left that day glorifying you. Because that is the natural reaction. When we understand what has happened, that we have been redeemed, that we have been forgiven, the natural reaction is to glorify you and to honor you with our life. And may we do that now. In Jesus' name, amen.